power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly.
Amen. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we address you now as the one who is still holy and who is still true and who this very morning holds the key of David and who grants authority to enter the kingdom of God. And we address you because you have blessed us with the grace of membership in your church. And we address you because there are those here who have not yet entered the kingdom. And we thank you that you are eager to invite them in this morning through that open door. And we ask you to bless them, that you will save the lost this morning. And for your saints, Father, those already who know your Son, we pray that your Spirit's blessing now would be upon them, so that the Lord Jesus would say about them, you have kept the word of my perseverance. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. You have held fast to your crown. Lord, we ask you to do a great work now through your word. Would you make our hearts soft and open to you? Will you confound our expectations? Will you raise the dead and feed the hungry and console those who mourn and humble the proud and strengthen the weak and give wisdom to those who are perplexed? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am fascinated by the Olympics. And it is not because, I assure you, it is not because I have a passion for team handball or that gymnastics event with the streamer on the stick. That's not why I'm interested in it. What interests me about the Olympics is the whole spectacle itself and the way that it presents to us and that we welcome what essentially is a counterfeit vision of global unity. It's very interesting to me how the Olympics really present what I'll call a cruel counterfeit of God's vision for global unity. Now, let me try to tease that out a little bit to tell you what I mean. I mean, I like the Olympics, okay? But the Olympics are the Olympics, and I just want to make sure that neither myself nor you nor anyone else I care about ever makes the mistake of assuming that God measures and evaluates people the way the Olympics do. Because the Olympics are not the gospel. Hallelujah! Now think about a counterfeit. How does a counterfeit work? The effectiveness of a counterfeit is a function of how closely it resembles the genuine article, right? And what do we see in the Olympics? What we see in the Olympics is all the nations of the earth gathered together
in the celebration and pursuit of a common purpose. Now that, if you're a Christian, right, there's a reason that that's attractive to you. It's because you're hardwired by your Creator. It's actually whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, this is true. The reason that we're attracted to that is because we are hardwired by our Creator to want that. We're designed to expect a gathering of the nations around a common purpose and celebration. But what's different about the Olympics from the kingdom of God is that the basis by which the nations are gathered is totally different, right? I mean, on what basis do the nations gather in the Olympics? It's summarized in one word: power. Right? You don't get to come to the Olympics unless you're the fastest or the quickest or the most skillful or can do the most somersaults off the diving board. Keep your feet together and not make too much of a splash when you go in the water. Unless those things are true about you, you don't get to come to the Olympics. And I think there's an element of that. If we're not careful, we will experience it as cruelty if we learn lessons too closely from the Olympics. How would it be cruel? Well, let me ask you this. How good is good enough? How good is good enough? What do the Olympics teach us about how good enough is? And I don't think it's a kind lesson. I was looking at something this week. Well, for one thing, there are two reasons it's cruel. One, good enough is always a moving target in the Olympics, isn't it? It's always a moving target. How many world records have been broken just in that pool? Right? It's always a moving target. I was looking at something this week on the web. On the New York Times website, they had a graphic at the top of the page that showed, and of course I had to click on it, right? That showed, it compared for each of the events that Michael Phelps is swimming, it compared him to Mark Spitz in 1972. I watched all those races on our Zenith television in 1972, I remember that. And they had two lines. There was the Phelps line, the Spitz line. And when you clicked on each race, it would show you the pace of Phelps in comparison to Spitz. And Phelps just totally creamed Spitz in every one of these races. I thought, whoa. The target for excellence, the target for what's good enough, is always moving in the Olympics. And the second thing is this, the margin for error. I mean, did you watch that race on Friday night? 1/100th of a second. That doesn't do it enough for me, because I don't know what that is, okay? But on Saturday morning's paper, or on the web, I saw it. There was a picture, there was a camera, it was on the floor of the pool, looking up, like this. And it showed, it was much clearer than the one you got from the top, and it showed their fingers almost at the, you know, Michael Phelps's were touching the wall, and then the guy from Serbia or wherever he's from, Croatia, I know he went to Berkeley, that's what matters to me, is there must have been about 7 to 8 water molecules between the tip of his finger and the wall. Now, friends, at one level, that's just crazy, right? The other level is, I just wept this morning as I thought about how God doesn't measure me that way. With gratitude that the gospel is so different from the way the world measures, the way the world gives us margins for error. You know, I just have such a burden that from this text you would see what the power of Christ's love is able to accomplish for those who have little power. For those who would never make it to the Olympics of life. Who would miss by 1/100th of a second and just a few inches. I want you to know from this text that that is not how God deals with people. If you are in Christ, you do not live or die by your performance. If you choose to live or die by your performance, you will never live. You will only die. And the gospel, this gospel of grace that God gives to us, He is the most exacting of judges. He, the increments, the fine mesh of His evaluation of our hearts is unparalleled. And yet this one who is this holy judge, whose perception is always perfect, who knows us exactly where we are, is also the one who is the fountainhead of mercy and grace in the universe. And he knows that if the margin for error in the universe is a hundredth of a second or just an inch, that no one will enter the kingdom of God. And so what does he do? He sends his son into the world who is holy, who is true, and who has the key of David. And what does he do with the key? Does he lock the door or does he open the door to God's kingdom? He opens the door. God's vision for global unity is so much better. Right? I mean, God is the one who invented the vision for global unity, so the Olympics are like a cheap knockoff, a pirated copy. And what is God's plan? How is he going to gather the nations? Well, it's not going to be by the strength of man. It's going to be by the work and the worth and the love of his Son. That's what God is doing in history. He is gathering the nations. Not the strongest and the fastest and the most skillful, but those who are weary, those who are heavy laden, those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are weak, those who are hungry, those who are thirsty. Do you know what David says in Psalm 51? Let me tell you what the threshold is for people entering the kingdom of God. What does God want from us? Does he want this Olympian performance? Or are the sacrifices of God a broken spirit? A broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. That's who God is assembling in the world. And don't you rejoice over that, my friends? As Christians, aren't you glad? God's plan to assemble the nations is all about His Son. And He assembles the nations not in a stadium, but in the church. That's what the church is. And this letter is about the church. It's a vision of the church, what creates the church, which is the power of Christ's love, what sustains the church in the present, which is the power of the love of Christ for her. Did you hear that verse, the end of verse 9, when Jesus wants the church in Philadelphia to know, I have loved you, and everyone else is going to know it one day. That the thing about the church, above all else, that sets her apart is not her performance, but the defining truth about the church of Jesus Christ is Jesus speaking over her and all of her members, I have loved you. And it is that love that creates the church, that sustains the church in the present, and that secures her future destiny. That's what this letter is about. That's the burden of this text. And what is so remarkable is that when we get to chapter 5, we're going to hear the work of the Son and the love of the Son for His church celebrated. Oh, friends, all the glory will belong to the Son. Listen to Revelation 5, 9, and 10. And they sang, this is in heaven, right? And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you, this is addressed to the Son, right? Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Why? For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He is the one who assembles them. It's the Son's sacrifice, the Son's willingness, the Son's gift of Himself, the Son's work that has the power to assemble the nations. And why does He assemble them? For what purpose? Verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. What a vision. What a vision. And don't forget verse 13 of our text. This is not just a vision for the church in Philadelphia. It's a vision for all the churches. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That includes you and me this morning. This church in Philadelphia is quite a church. She is a church, by Jesus' own declaration, of little power. Did you see that in verse 8? She has a little power. Now, that wouldn't get you into the Olympics, but it's a good thing in the kingdom of God. Right? Philadelphia was a small church. She was opposed. See that in verse 9? There are opponents, a synagogue of Satan. We saw this in Smyrna as well, which is the other faithful church. Philadelphia and Smyrna, number 2 church and number 6 church, are the only two churches in the 7 letters who are not criticized by Jesus. They're commended. And you might say, well, on what basis are they not criticized? Are those the successful churches? Are those the big churches? Are those the rich churches? Are those the churches with umpty-ump ministries? No, those are just the faithful churches. Faithfulness and not success is what pleases God. Faithfulness is what pleases God. And this church of Philadelphia was undergoing economic hardship. It experienced opponents. It was small. And it had not borne that much fruit because of those things. And yet Jesus commends this church. And He lays before her this awesome vision. It's very odd how the Lord works. He wants her to know that He has loved her and that there will be a day in history when it will be plain for all others to know that He has loved her, this little ragtag band in the church in Philadelphia. And what's His method? What's Jesus' prescription for this church? I mean, Philadelphia is not criticized, so there's nothing in Philadelphia that Jesus is putting His finger on saying, you're doing this wrong, you're tolerating false teaching, or you're hiding, or that. He's not doing that, but He has a prescription for her. His goal for her is that she would endure, right? That He's coming quickly, hold fast to what you have, in order that no one take your crown, verse 11, right? He wants her to be a church of people who overcome so that all the promises in verse 12 will be theirs. That they'll reach that finish line. And they'll come into the fullness of that inheritance. So what's His prescription for her? She's already faithful. What His prescription is to lay out before her and us as well His vision for what His church is about. That's the theme I want us to think about this morning. And it's a big vision, right? It's a big vision that all flows from the power of His love for her. That's the theme. This morning, what the power of Christ's love makes possible for those who have in themselves little power. Everything about the church, her existence, her survival and thriving, her future destiny, all of it flows from the power of Christ's love. Do you know that this morning? Do you know that ultimately, I mean, if I thought as a pastor that the thriving of our church, that the faithfulness of you, her members, that my faithfulness, whatever, that it ultimately, that those things ultimately were rooted in our willpower or our accomplishment or the wisdom of our plans and our organization, I would despair and I would quit. Oh no, but the confidence that this text gives me and gives to you is that our security, our purpose in life, our mission, our destination, all of those things are safeguarded, created, and sustained by the power of Christ's love for us because we are His bride. If God's vision for global unity is the church of His Son, then the ultimate explanation for the church is the power of Christ's love for her. And what God does, I want you to see this. Don't think that this is just for big churches. But what's amazing is this small overlooked church, Philadelphia, what Jesus does is He deals with her in such a way that it's plain that His vision for the church in history and what He's doing in history is not too big to fit in her. And she is not too small to receive that vision. So what that does is that means none of us are off the hook. Jesus doesn't have tiers in His church. Everyone has the same spiritual DNA in the gospel. And so we are entitled, we are commanded, we are required by our Lord to embrace the same vision. Let's look at first at how the love of Christ, the power of Christ's love, brings the church into being. Verses 7 and 8. The first thing I want you to see is that Christ connects His identity with the church's identity. How does He identify Himself here? He who is holy, verse 7. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. That's quite a statement of His power and authority, isn't it? We at least see that. When He opens something, no one can shut it. When He shuts something, no one can open it. That's a statement of His power. What is this expression, key of David? Well, that really is a symbol from Isaiah and elsewhere in the Old Testament that really is shorthand for Jesus saying, I'm the one who determines who enters the Messianic kingdom. I'm the one who determines who enters the kingdom of God. When I open the kingdom of God on my terms, no one can prevent it from being open. No one can stop that. Nobody can reverse the work of Jesus. That's what he's saying. And this church needed to hear it, and I need to hear it. Do you? No one can reverse the work of Jesus. So he says that he's the one who holds power over entrance into his kingdom. And then, that's just a general statement. Then in verse 8, now he connects that with the church in Philadelphia. He personalizes it. He repeats it. Do you notice this? Verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Well, he just told us, right? Then he's the one who opens doors, and when he does, no one can shut them. So why is he saying that again? He's saying it again because it's an explicit connection between who he is and who they are. And he says, behold, to get their attention, for them to think again about this. They are the faithful church. They're one of the two faithful churches in the letters. And yet even they need to be called to remember that it is Jesus who's called them in being. That it is Jesus who has created their existence as a church and as Christians. I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Now, why would he need to command them to behold? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the present is full of ambiguities, isn't it? In Philadelphia, right? There's opposition. There's going to be testing and trials, verse 10. There are going to be people and situations and temptations who are going to want to snatch their Christian identity away and their profession, right? I mean, to be faithful as a Christian, I mean, think about this. To be faithful as a Christian, what does the New Testament promise us? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. Right? That's normal Christian life. And as I've been reading Safely Home these last couple of weeks, thinking in preparation for our gathering on Thursday night, I've been thinking about that all the time. It doesn't cost us anything to come to church. Here, it doesn't cost us anything, does it? Just sleep, right? And Safely Home, they get up at 1 o'clock in the morning so they can get to church by 2:30 in the morning. House church. And if they sing too loud in the house church, they'll be arrested. It doesn't cost us anything to go to church. The present is full of ambiguities. It's easy to lose track of what's true. And it's just as true for us. We need to personalize this link for ourselves as well. If we're Christians today, friends, it is not because we were strong or wise. It's not because we were morally superior. It's because the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, who has been given authority over all things, all authority in heaven and on earth, because he particularly and specifically and graciously and mercifully opened the door to you. If you're a Christian this morning, that's why. And why would he open that door for you, Christian? That's because of his love for you. Christian, I want you to think about the love of Christ. We say those words all the time. But I want you to think with me about how deep and how wide and how high the love of Christ is for you. If you're going to know who you are, you need to know that as a Christian, you are one whom Christ has loved. And what he wants you to hear this morning from this word is that I have loved you particularly, specifically, concretely. The Lord wants us to know this about himself. He's not just talking to Philadelphia. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a living word for us. He wants us to reckon with the magnitude of his love for us, that he loved us from before the foundation of the world. He was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, which means He was loving His church, His bride, before God ever said, "Let there be light." He loved us when He willingly shed His glory and came down to the lowest of places. He loved us in the incarnation. He loved us in the manger. The one who should have been acknowledged as king and born in a palace had to pass by no vacancy signs. He loved us as He grew up, submitting moment by moment to the authority of sinful parents. Jesus says, "I have loved you as I endured hostility from siblings. I have loved you as I hid the Holy Scriptures in my heart so that I might not sin. I have loved you as I, as a young man, sat under the teaching of rabbis who opened the Scriptures and taught me, even though it was all about me. I have loved you when I was misunderstood, when I was criticized. I have loved you while I did my work, every time I told the truth and held my tongue and did not lie or speak in anger. I have loved you when I submitted myself for baptism by my cousin John. I have loved you when I was tempted in the wilderness. I have loved you in the garden when I preferred the Father's will over my own safety. I have loved you when I was arrested, when I was beaten, when I was maligned, and when I was convicted in a kangaroo court. I have loved you when I was abandoned by all my disciples. I have loved you as I endured the plunging of spikes into my flesh, and as I was publicly mocked while being crucified. I loved you with my last breath before death. And Christian, I loved you with my first breath of resurrection as the air filled my lungs again. And I have loved you every moment I have been at the Father's right hand interceding for you. Yes, I have loved you. And because I have opened the door of my church to you. You see why it's so hard for me to be patient when people have a low view of the local church? It's hard for me to be patient with that. Because the mere existence of the local church is proof of that kind of love. Now, what does this have to say to a non-Christian who's not a Christian? Who's not in the church? Does this have anything to say to you? Well, I am very eager for you to see how this text connects with your life. Because what I want you to see is that Jesus, the Jesus who stands forth from this text, if you're a non-Christian and you're with us this morning, we're so grateful that you're here. Thank you for coming. And I just don't want you to tune out. I don't want you to think, okay, well, this is just a sermon about the church. Well, look at who Jesus is in this passage. He's the one who opens the door, right? This is so amazing. What we see about Him as He talks to the church in Philadelphia, He's revealing Himself to each of us. And what we see about Him is that because He's the one who opens the door that no one could shut, what we see immediately is that He is ready and willing to receive you this morning. That's a statement of His willingness to receive sinners. It's a statement of His willingness to welcome them. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut. That's power. But how does He wield His power? He wields His power by opening the door. And if Jesus opens an opportunity, no one can close it. In the gospel, there is this marriage. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's this marriage between the effectiveness of Christ's work to receive sinners. It's a sufficient work, more than sufficient, to receive you, no matter how long, how dark, how deeply you've been in sin. Christ's work is enough. The Father is satisfied with the work of Christ. But it's even more than that. The gospel is even better than that. Because not only is Christ's work effective and sufficient, but what we see in a text like this and hundreds of others in the New Testament is that there's a marriage between Christ's work and His heart. His work and His willingness to receive sinners. He wants you to come to Him. Right? He's not reluctant about it. He just said, I've thrown the doors open to the kingdom of God. So come in. And if there's any hesitation about that, it's not on His part. And if there's any obstacle that you perceive, it's not an obstacle in His heart or in His work. It's in yours. So that's the first thing I want you to see. And the second thing I want you to see about Him from this text is that only He can open the door. He's exclusively powerful to do this. Right? If He shuts, it's the second half of verse 7. He's the one who shuts and no one opens. You see that? If He says the door to the kingdom is closed, He sets the conditions and the terms by which someone enters the kingdom, which means that there is no other way, no other terms, no other possibility for negotiation or bartering. There's no other way into the kingdom of God but through this one who has the one key of David. There's only one. And so you've got to deal with Him. You can't say, thank you, Jesus, for the idea, for flagging the issue of needing to find a way into the kingdom of God. Thank you for helping me in that way. Now I will go look for that way. That won't work. One of my favorite spirituals is called My God is So High. I haven't talked about it in years in here, so I'm going to do it again. It's a spiritual. And here's how it goes. It says, my God is so high, you can't get over Him. He's so low, you can't get under Him. He's so wide, you can't get round Him. You must come in by and through the Lamb. That's what Jesus is saying in Revelation 3:7. He's so high, you can't get over Him. He's so low, you can't get under Him. He's so wide, you can't get around Him. The only way in is by and through the Lamb. So have you seized that opportunity? Friends, let's think about the destiny that the love of Christ has prepared for His church. We're doing the bookends. The beginning, how it is that the church comes into being, how you came into the church, how anyone comes into the church. It's the power of the love of Christ to open the doors of the kingdom for sinners. Right? It's for those with a little power. It's not for those who are champions. The power of Christ's love is so complete and it's so mighty that it opens the doors of the kingdom for those who only have just a little power. Right? Jesus wants us to know that. He wants us to know that the church exists because of His love. He also wants us to see the future that He has prepared for those who are the beneficiaries of His love, His church. Look at the promises He gives to the overcomers in verse 12. The first one, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. What's that a picture of? Well, it's a picture of permanent dwelling in the presence of God. Right? I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. This is what Jesus promises to this little backwater church in Philadelphia that's not very strong. He says, if you overcome, if you remain faithful to me as you have been, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you will not go out from it anymore. In other words, this is your destiny. You will never be removed from the presence of God. When you are there, when I open the door into the presence of my Father, you will never be ejected again. Now I want you to think about the whole Bible now. Bible big picture. Bible opens, right, with man and woman being created by God, and man and woman sin, and come bring themselves under the curse of God because of their sin. And the first consequence that they experience because of their sin is to be ejected from the garden. To be ejected from the presence of God. And now, at the other end of the Bible, what do we see Jesus doing? We see the promised seed of the woman who is the Christ, now promising that on the basis of His work, we will be restored into the presence of God. That what was undone by sin will now be reversed by Jesus' work. And we'll hear it in chapter 21 when
John hears this in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." That means God's dwelling is with men. "And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." That's what Jesus is promising for his people. The power of Christ's love to secure for us a place in the presence of God permanently. Now, here's what I want you to see. There's going to be a lot of God in heaven. There is a lot of God in heaven. Your destiny, if you're a Christian, is to be a pillar in the temple of God. There's a lot of God in that, right? So if you're bored by God now, if you're not interested in His Word or prayer or worship, kind of leaves you, what makes you think you're fit for heaven? I mean, honestly, let me ask you that question. You see where Jesus is carrying us? What His love has purchased for us is to be permanently in the presence of God. And if we are not on this side of glory, learning increasingly to enjoy God and admire God, what makes us think that once we get there, we're going to be fit for that? Friends, your destiny shapes your life now. Right? Think about it. That's how all of life goes. Michael Phelps did not simply dive into the pool in Beijing after eating pork rinds for the last 4 years. Right? I mean, come on. This is just elementary reality. 101, that where we're headed has an effect on what life is now. And that increasingly what's supposed to happen is the present is supposed to resemble the future. And so if Jesus' destiny, that the power of His love is securing for us, is to be a pillar in the temple of His God, that we shall dwell permanently with God, then friends, we better start enjoying God now, or we have no right to presume that we are in the kingdom. And I want to press that home for you, because this great love of Christ is not neutral about God or about those on whom it's bestowed. And if you are unmoved by this vision, then you need to call out to God for mercy right now. There is nothing that is more serious than this. If you don't care about that future destiny, if it doesn't change your life now, then it's not yours. And you need to repent and believe in Christ. You need the gospel. And the good news is, Jesus stands ready with an open door to receive you today. Just stop pretending to be something you're not. Hard words from Pastor, but kind words. What's the second promise that Jesus gives us? "And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." Here's another aspect of the fullness of blessing that Jesus and his great love have purchased for us, beloved. And it is this. If the first half of the verse promises a permanent and secure dwelling in the presence of God, then what these really depict, think about these images, that Jesus is writing, inscribing upon us the name of the New Jerusalem. In other words, your citizenship is permanent there, right? You belong there. The name of God is written on you. You belong to God. The name of Jesus, you belong to Jesus. This is a picture of your acceptance as a saint. To dwell in the presence of God and to have this image of being permanently accepted by God. That you can never be ejected. That they have claimed us for their own. This is a great gift of the love of Christ, is it not? And so you see this, what response that ought to evoke from us is that to realize that to belong to God is the greatest of all gifts. It is the highest purpose of a human being. The greatest thing that could ever, I've said this will be the third week I've said it in a row, and it's still true. The greatest thing that a human being could ever be is a Christian. Do you believe that? Is a Christian. That's the greatest thing a human being could be.
Because it gives us a birthright to dwell in the presence of God and to belong to Him, which was the design for humanity to begin with. Right? Well, let's talk about the present real quickly. There's one thing I want you to see in the time we have. I've got, I think, under 5 minutes, so I've got to just boil it down to this. What is it in the present that is the gold standard for this church, for the church in Philadelphia? And I've already alluded to it. It's faithfulness. See, what is it that is to define, what is it that the love of Christ, that the power of love, of the love of Christ is to produce in the life of His people now, in the present? What is to be true about the church now? And this great gift that we see as we listen to our Lord talk to the church in Philadelphia is that the gold standard, the measure by which He evaluates the church in Philadelphia and by which He evaluates each of us, is not success. Do you notice that? It's just faithfulness. Those things are not necessarily the same. Right? And if you've lived long enough, I mean, one of the good things about being 46, there are a lot of bad things about it. Okay? But one of the good things about 46 is that you've failed a lot. And you don't have confidence in success. Right? I mean, you have to fight it. I have to fight it all the time. When I go to Presbytery on Tuesday, I it's a 10th commandment alert for me. Right? I am so vulnerable to envying other people's ministries. Oh my goodness. So pray for me on Tuesday when I'm at Presbytery. Okay? And it's a false measure, right? It's a false measure. We've been talking about it in Psalm 126. We talked about it in Ecclesiastes 7, right? God's going to bring harvest. But success is not what we're evaluated on. God does not evaluate. He is not like one of those diving judges that, oh, too much water. And the splash. That's not the way it works. And we just, this comes through loud and clear. This is one of the faithful churches, right? It's the church in Philadelphia. And what does he say? Hey, great job on your huge ministry. Great job on all those conversions. Great job on all those baptisms. No, that's not what he says. He says, you haven't denied my name. You've kept my word. You've kept the word of my perseverance. You've told people about me. You're faithful. See that? That's what he commends in the church in Philadelphia. This church of little power. Verse 8, I know your deeds. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. Verse 11, hold fast what you have in order that no one may take your crown. So here's the standard. Not are you successful, but are you faithful to Jesus Christ? Now, I need to say this loud and clear. Just because faithful is a church word doesn't mean that I think that either I understand that as I should or that you do. Faithfulness is not the same thing as success. We live in the West. We swim in an existential soup that says success is always good. And people who are faithful but not successful, well, they're not so good. Right? We chase success. We follow success. I was watching the women's marathon last night. You can tell I'm an Olympic junkie, right? I'm watching the women's marathon last night. Where's the camera in the Olympic marathon? Where is it? Where is it? Where's that motorcycle with the camera? It's with the front pack. You know who I wanted to see? Who was in last place? I wanted to see what it feels like to be the person who no one else is looking at, but who is going to finish that race. Who no one else is looking at. Why don't they show us the person from wherever who's the last person? Because we don't want it. Right? Friends, aren't you glad that God has not dealt with you that way? Aren't you glad that the standard in the universe is not, what have you produced for me? But the standard in the universe is that I am gracious. And you are reconciled to me, not by your strength or accomplishments, but by my grace and love for you. So the issue for Christians, the issue for churches is not success, it is faithfulness. D.A. Carson says this, "I doubt that many of us living in the West have fully come to grips with how much the success syndrome shapes our view of ourselves and others. Sometimes to make us hunger at all costs for success, and sometimes in a kind of inverted pseudo-spirituality to make us suspicious at all costs of success." Both can operate, right? But success is not the issue. Faithfulness is. Friends, Jesus' words to the church in Philadelphia, in which he tells us about the power of his love, are meant to do many things. They're meant to help us remember how we got here to begin with. That we are here because of the power of Christ's love. He has opened the kingdom to us. They teach us about what the power of Christ's love has secured for us as our future destiny. A destiny that is meant to shape our present. We're meant to go after that. And to increasingly seek to be like that now, what we will be one day. And it's also meant to equip us in the present to be faithful to Christ. Oh, friends, may the love of Christ, may the power of the love of Christ push out from all of our hearts and our minds false measures of what it means to belong to Him and what it means to serve Him well. Faithfulness and not success is the measure. The gospel is good news for those who have only a little power. Let's pray. Lord, we are not moved enough by your love. We are not strengthened enough by the power of your love as we think about this text this morning. And we wonder about all of the wonderful things that you say about yourself in this text. I know, speaking for myself, that my grasp of these realities is so feeble. And I have felt and longed for my brothers and sisters here and friends here that they would feel as well a stirring of your Spirit in our hearts to press on, to long for a deeper and fuller experience of this great love and your power in it for us, your bride. Help us to see your church as you see her, and to see your love at work in the present, and to be transformed now by that great vision you've set out for us of the future you've secured for us. We pray in your name. Amen.